Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord. Father God, I just ask for your grace today to get this important message across to your people. Lord, I'm just asking for your mercy today to get this revelation across and to fill your people's hearts with faith and boldness to understand that everything is provided for them. And I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Well, what I want to talk about today is the call to prayer and miracles. And the call to prayer is the Father's invitation to visit with Him. And this is more than the consciousness of a great need that often drives us to intercession. It's the call of love to come and visit and fellowship with the Father. Now, very few of us have realized the fact that the Father's heart, He's hungry for the companionship of His children. His heart hunger is the reason for man and the reason for redemption. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And that love impels Him to call us to prayer. That call is the proof of our ability to stand in His presence. It's the proof of His making us righteous enough to stand in His presence without reproof or condemnation. It means that we are always welcome to the throne room. And how few of us have ever realized this. And if you deny that miracles are for this age, you deny the need and the privileges and the benefits of prayer. The twofold value of prayer lies first in sitting in His presence or in direct fellowship with the Father. And the second benefit is the answer that comes to us. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "And this is the boldness which we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of Him." And for God the Father to hear my prayer is the equivalent to His answering it. Now, for God to hear me is a miracle in itself. For God to answer my prayer, regardless of its nature, is a miracle also. Whether my prayer is for a postage stamp or for $1 million, it's a miracle. Any divine intervention, any halt of the laws of nature that comes in answer to faith, that's a miracle. If prayer brings an answer, that answer is a miracle. And it's then that faith has its true place. The instant that you say there are no miracles in this dispensation, you deny that our walk is a walk by faith. And you declare that our walk is a walk by reason. Now, I challenge you to find one place where God tells us as believers to walk by reason. God is a faith God, folks. We are a faith family. We are all born by faith. And we live by faith. By faith we live, breathe, and have our being in Christ. And if there are no miracles, then there ain't no reason for faith. And if there are no miracles, God cannot answer prayer. Because He can't answer prayer of any character that's not a miracle. You men and women who tell me that you believe the Bible to be the Word of God and that it is God-breathed and without error in the original, and then in the same breath tell me that the day of miracles is past, you are the most illogical thinkers, the most inconsistent believers that the devil ever deluded. And I believe profoundly that the devil is the deceiver of the whole inhabited earth and of that type of Christian in particular. So let's reverently come back to God, okay? Let's take our place. And if we pray at all, we expect our prayers to be answered. And if that prayer is answered, God's done it. And if God has answered prayer, He has performed something outside of the realm of reason. And we'll have to give up our prayer life completely, or we'll have to believe in miracles. That's one or the other. I believe in miracles and I believe in divine intervention. I believe that the prayer of faith reaches God our Father, and when it reaches Him, He acts in response to my faith. And when He acts in response to our faith, His action is above our reason. It's in the realm of miracles. And for me to deny the privilege and benefits of prayer would raise a storm of protest among those who deny miracles today. And I want you to see, as you listen to this today, that your position is unsound. Faith causes a man to act like God. Love makes him like God. And prayer is an excursion into the supernatural realm. You are in the throne room, in the presence of the God of all ability. And He has promised to hear your petition and to give you your request. You've come to Him on the grounds of His word. He said in John 16:23, "And in that day you shall ask me no question. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you shall ask anything of the Father, He will give it you in my name." Now you have to understand that the words that Jesus spoke were His Father's words. So you come now with the Father's words in your lips, and you're making your appeal on the ground of His own word. And you're not a servant. You're not a slave. You are a son. You are taking Jesus's place, acting in His stead, doing the Father's will. And you may know that you are the Father's will, just as Jesus was the Father's will. Because of His own will, He begat you. You are the fruit of His own word. You came into being by His own power and ability. You have received eternal life, His very nature, and you recognize your place in Christ. You are acting the part of a son. And the great unsaved world must know what He has done for them in Christ. And so you are taking His ability, doing your part in the saving of men as Jesus did His part. You belong to the supernatural order of being, whether you recognize it or not, whether you have taken your place or not. You have the ability of the indwelling presence. You have the wisdom that Jesus had in His earth walk, because Jesus has been made unto you wisdom. You can think of yourself as heaped up with ability linked with omnipotence. You remember He said, "And nothing shall be impossible to you." And I know that flesh knowledge, reasoning shrinks from this. But here's where the challenge of grace leads you. We dare to take our place, dare confess what we are, dare confess that He made us what we are, and that we can do what He says we can do because He is at work within us. We've got His word that He is in us. The underlying ability and energy within us is His who gave it to us. And this makes the prayer life a master thing. You're not asking for the possible. You're always praying for the impossible. You're asking for things that can't be done by any human method. Fasting and long hours of prayer don't build faith. Reading books about faith and about men of faith and their exploits stirs in the heart a deep passion for faith, but does not build faith. The word alone and doing the word is the source of faith. But the word will not build faith unless it becomes a part of us. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever you will, and it shall be done unto you. That is, they have their place in our conduct. Jesus gave us the key. He said in John 14:24, "The words which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And the works that He did were not His, but His Father's. Jesus acted on His Father's words. Jesus never needed faith. He had it unconsciously. Faith is built in us by the Word being built into us, by our acting upon it. It is the Word of faith. And so as the Father builds that into us in our daily walk, faith becomes an unconscious asset. And we come to realize that we are a part of him as a branch is a part of the vine, that he is a part of us as the vine is a part of the branch, that we have his life, we have his ability, we have his love nature, and we have his strength. That gives us an unconscious certainty as we go into his presence. And we know that we are working together with him to one common end. And we know that he is the strength of our life, and we know that he is our ability. And we know that we are his righteousness in Christ. We know that he needs us to carry out his will. And so we're taking our place as a son, carrying out his dream for man. There cannot be a real prayer life that's not built upon the Word of God. The Word is the source of all faith. And faith must be a quiet assurance, an unconscious faith, something that you don't even think about. You can't conceive of Jesus saying to himself, "If I only had faith." Men and women who have really succeeded mighty things have been those who never thought about their faith life. The word was a reality. What he said solved the problem. This word, folks, is revelation knowledge. It's God agreeing to speak with man. But first, there must be a reality of the incarnation. John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The incarnation cannot be a doctrine or a theory or a metaphysical concept. It must be as real as your birth is to you. It's not something to argue about, but an absolute fact that God has broken into the human realm and has given to the flesh a testimony of his reality. Many of us have reveled in his earth walk, following him step by step in his miraculous career. We were thrilled at the demonstrations of divine ability that characterized him in every crisis. He faced the dead Lazarus as simply as you and I would face any ordinary event in life. He was perfectly quiet in the midst of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He walked on the waves that night amid the tumult of a raging storm as quietly as you walk up down the sidewalk in front of your house. There was a royalty about his faith, a divine dignity that thrills us. But was he raised from the dead? He raised others. And I used to say, if he was actually raised from the dead, then his deity and his substitutionary work are realities. The problem of the resurrection of Jesus centers first around the question, was he dead? Or, as one skeptic declared, he had swooned. John 19, 30 through 34. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross upon the Sabbath, for the day of that Sabbath was a high day, asked of Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Verse 32, "The soldiers therefore came and brake the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him." 33, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Howbeit, one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water." That Roman spearhead was 4 or 5 inches wide, and when he stood there underneath the master and thrust the spear up into the side of Jesus, it must have penetrated the sack that holds the heart. Well, what had happened? Jesus had died. The body had grown cold. His heart had been ruptured when he uttered that cry, "It is finished." And out through the rupture in the heart flowed the blood into the sack until it was filled. The body rapidly grows cold. And as it does, the blood separates. The white serum settles to the bottom, and the red corpuscles rise to the top. And as the body grows colder, the red corpuscles coagulate. And when the spear pierced the sac that held the blood, the white serum or water flowed out. And then the red corpuscle slowly oozed out and rolled down the side of his body onto the ground. Jesus was dead. As soon as the master was dead, loving hearts began to prepare for his burial. John 19:38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked of Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took away his body. But you understand that in every family among the wealthy Jews, there was a slave who understood embalming. For that class always embalmed their loved ones. John 19, verses 39 through 40. And there came also Nicodemus, he who at the first came to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloth with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. The body was first washed, and then the cloth was torn up into narrow strips and smeared with the sticky substance. And each finger and toe and hand and foot was wrapped with these strips until the legs and arms and body were completely encased in this sticky substance. The head and neck were completely covered except the face. Well, when it was finished, over the chest and torso, there was an inch to an inch and a half of this cloth that covered with that sticky substance. The body was then put into Joseph's tomb. The climate was about the same as they have in Southern California. In a few hours, the embalming garment would become a solid mass, and Jesus' body would be completely imprisoned in the grave clothes. If he were not dead, this would cause him to die right here. The face was yet to be embalmed. Loved ones had a napkin upon his face, heavily saturated with something to preserve the face until the third day, when loving hands would finish the embalming. Jesus was dead. The Roman government had pronounced him dead. The soldiers had pronounced him dead. The Jews knew he was dead. John 20, verses 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week come Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the tomb, and sees the stone taken away from the tomb. Verse 2, she runs therefore, and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we know not where they have laid him. Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth and the other disciples, and they went toward the tomb. 4, and they ran both together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came first to the tomb. And stooping and looking in, he sees the linen cloth lying, yet entered he not in. Simon Peter therefore also cometh following him, and entered into the tomb, and he beholdeth the linen cloth lying, and the napkin that was upon his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then entered in therefore the other disciples also, who came first to the tomb, and he saw and believed. Verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Verse 10, so the disciples went away again into their own homes. Well, you notice carefully the 9th and 10th verse. They knew not that Jesus must arise again from the dead. None of them believed in his resurrection. So you can understand their surprise when Mary came to the house where Peter and John were stopping and cried, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we know not where they have laid him. Nothing back then was more sacred to the Jews than the dead. Mary had been filled with anger and sorrow that someone had dared to desecrate the tomb. Peter and John ran together. John is younger, lighter of foot, and he outruns his heavier partner. arrives at the tomb first. It was a sepulcher cut out of a solid ledge. John stops and reverently looks into the darkened tomb. Peter comes, just bows his head and enters the tomb. John follows. The grave clothes were lying there on the floor. He sees the napkin that was upon Jesus' face, folded up and lying on a niche in the tomb. John chapter 20, verse 8. Then entered in therefore the other disciples also, who came first to the tomb, and he saw and believed. What did John see? He saw the empty cocoon lying there upon the floor. It had become so hard and so stiff that it would almost support one's knee as you pressed upon it. But it was empty. The body of Jesus had come out of that little narrow aperture at the face. If John had seen that someone with a knife had ripped that cocoon open and taken the body of Jesus, he would never have believed. The empty cocoon convinced John that Jesus was risen from the dead. But what does that resurrection mean? That the sin problem was settled, that Satan was conquered, humanity was redeemed, and that God can now, on legal grounds, impart his nature, his eternal life, to man and make him a new creation. At last, man can become God's actual child, a very son. There can be perfect fellowship between them. When God imparted his nature to man, he imparted his righteousness. So man is a partaker of the divine nature and the righteousness of God. Man can stand in the Father's presence as near Jesus in his earth walk. Praise be to God. Now God can give the Holy Spirit to live permanently in the body of this new creation. And he can build into that new creation through the Word the very character and nature of the incarnate one. So that we can say softly, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And now I know that Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 is a reality. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Glory be to God. You know, the church has had a theological conception of our redemption, and it has never been a part of our daily walk. Colossians 1:13-14, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sin. And Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says that redemption is according to the riches of his grace. In the mind of the Father, that redemption is a reality. It would have been a total failure otherwise. That redemption meant that Satan had been utterly defeated, stripped of his authority and dominion, so that any man, no matter what his condition has been or how deeply he has been trapped in sin, can, by whispering the name of Jesus and by confessing his lordship, step out of bondage into perfect liberty. Praise be to God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, or Satan shall not lord it over you. It has made the new man, the new creation, a master of sin. And in the name of Jesus, the weakest child of God is an absolute master of Satan and demons. And you who have received eternal life can whisper now, I am free, praise God. The Son has made me free, and I am free indeed. John 8:36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That redemption is a reality to the man who knows his place in Christ. You can't be in Christ and not be free from the dominion of the devil. And what substitutions we have had for the new creation. We have called it forgiveness of sins, being converted, getting religion, joining the church, and a whole lot of other nonsense, but it's just one thing, folks. You're a new creation. You're a child of God. You are a partaker of the divine nature. And these all represent the one fact that you have passed out of death, out of the satanic nature, into life, the realm of God. Folks, that's not just forgiveness of sins. It's the impartation of a new nature. The old self, the old man, was crucified with Christ, and a new man was resurrected. And when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and confessed Him as Lord, God imparted His own nature, His own eternal life to you, and you became a new species right then, a new man over which Satan has no dominion. And how little we have appreciated this. It's one of the greatest gifts the church has ever had given to her. And before Jesus left us, He gave to the church a legal right to use His name. John 15, verse 16. Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in My name, He'll give it to you. John 16, 23 and 24. And in that day you shall ask Me no question. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you shall ask anything of the Father, He will give it you in My name. Hitherto have you asked nothing in My name? Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be made full. Well, here He gives us the power of attorney to go to the Father and make our request. When you pray in the name of Jesus, it's as though Jesus prayed. And there can't be any denial of that. You remember Jesus said at the tomb of Lazarus, I thank Thee, Father, that Thou dost always hear Me. And that's the ground for your assurance. He gives us the use of His name. John 14, verses 13 and 14. And whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in My name, that will I do. This is not prayer. This is described in Acts chapter 3 and verse 6, where Peter and John healed a man at the beautiful gate by saying this, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. It says, as Paul used it in Acts chapter 16, verse 18, where he spoke to the demon in the girl and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. That's in Acts 16 and 18. Or as the name was used on the day of Pentecost when they baptized those people in the name of Jesus. When we pray, we say, Our Father, in Jesus' name. And that's our approach. That gives us the assurance of a hearing. Jesus said, recorded in John chapter 14, verse 17, when He was talking about the Holy Spirit, He said, For He abides with you and shall be in you. Now, on the day of Pentecost, we see four things take place in that upper room. Suddenly, there came from heaven the sound of a rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the room where they were sitting. The disciples were immersed in the Holy Spirit, and when they were immersed, they received eternal life. They were made new creations. They were the first people, aside from Jesus, that were ever born again at that time. Jesus, you know, is the firstborn. Colossians 1:8 and Revelation 1:5. Now, the second thing that happened, tongues of fire set upon the brow of each one of them, indicating the method of propagating this gospel of the grace of God. And it's going to be with the tongues of fire, glory to God. For example, Stephen's tongue couldn't be withstood. So they had to kill him in order to get rid of his tongue of fire. And the third thing, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. He couldn't come in until they were already recreated. And the fourth, they all spake with other tongues. But note that the great thing was, they had not only received eternal life, but they had the One who had raised Jesus from the dead now living in them. We have made a great deal of receiving the Holy Spirit, and it has been major. We have ignored the fact of His being in us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Ye are of God, my little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Philippians 2 and 13. For it is God who is at work within you, willing and working his own good pleasure. Not only are we born again, have become the very sons and daughters of God, but he comes and makes his home in us. The ministry has kept the church in the bondage of sin consciousness ever since the Reformation. None of us have ever been able to get away from it. Most of our hymns are about sin, and most every sermon is about sin. The church has never known of her absolute freedom from sin consciousness. Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 14 should be studied very carefully, because it tells how the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. For if it could, the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. That makes us think of the altar service, where we ask the believer to keep coming Sunday after Sunday to be cleansed from sin. The blood of Jesus Christ hasn't meant more to some of us than the blood of bulls and goats meant to the Jews. For it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The 11th, and every priest stands day by day ministering and offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Verse 12, but he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. 14, for by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. He dealt with that sin problem for us perfectly when we were recreated and we received the nature and the life of God. And at that time, he not only put our sin away, but he remitted all that we had ever committed. And at the same time, he imparted his own nature of righteousness to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Him who knew no sin, God made to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And by that new creation, we have become the righteousness of God. So Romans chapter 3 and verse 26 has become a reality. Romans 3:26, for the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Well, here God declares that he becomes the righteousness of man who accepts his Son as a Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 said, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It declares that Jesus has been made to be our righteousness. God is our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. And by the new creation, we have become the righteousness of God in him. What? Some of you might be asking, what's the righteousness of God? It is the ability to stand in the Father's presence without the sense of guilt, condemnation, or inferiority. It is the ability to stand there as the very sons and daughters of God Almighty, so that you can go boldly unto the throne of grace and make your petitions just as Jesus would if he were there. Now, faith in the Father is not built upon the word of man, but upon his own word. Man's testimony to the truth of the word got its place, but it can't take the place of the word itself. The word is the Father speaking. It's as though the Master were here now in person, and that word is taking his place. That word has given us life and made us new creations. That word has sustained us and upheld us. It's the word of faith that proceeds from the very heart of the Father of faith. The word is a part of the Father himself. We feed on it. We breathe it into our spirit. It is being built into our spirit consciousness. And its absolute integrity, its life-giving quality, has impregnated our very being. Man's word, like grass, withers. God's word, like himself, can never die, can never lose its freshness, its power, its ability to recreate, to strengthen, and to give courage. Because you see, the word in the lips of faith becomes just like the word in Jesus' lips. The word in lips of doubt and fear is a dead thing. But in the lips of faith, it becomes life-giving, dominant. And through it, the sick are healed. Satan's captives are set free, praise be to God. This living word in the lips of faith is God's answer to the heart cry of man. Man's word may fascinate and satisfy reason for a time, but the heart demands the word of God. This word, illumined by the Holy Spirit, is God's light on life's pathway. The word is a part of himself. You can lean on the word as you lean on him. You can rest in the word just like you could rest in him. And you can act on the word as you would act if he had just spoken to you, because the word is always right now. Our modern psychological religions are children of the flesh. They use the Bible, they quote from it, but it is only man's literature to them. Their writings can't feed the hungry spirit of man. They simply entertain and thrill the people of the flesh. These eternal spirits of ours crave the bread of God. Jesus is the bread of life. They that feed on him have no appetite for the theories of man. Don't waste time with the philosophies of men. There's no life in him. In him is life. And that life is our light. His word alone can answer the heart cry of man. Their words may answer the cry of lost reason, rule souls groping in the flesh realm for light, but never the cry of the heart. Jesus' bold and continual confession is our example. We are what he made us to be. Jesus confessed what he was. Flesh knowledge can't understand it. We are to confess what we are in Christ. Men of the flesh won't understand us. And to confess that you are redeemed, that your redemption is an actual reality, that you are delivered out of Satan's dominion and authority, would be a daring confession to make. And to confess that you're an actual new creation, created in Christ Jesus, that you are a partaker of the very nature and life of deity, would amaze your friends. It's not confessing it once, but daily affirming your relationship to him, confessing your righteousness, your ability to stand in his presence without the sense or guilt or of inferiority. Dare to stand in the presence of flesh knowledge facts and declare that you are what God says you are. For instance, flesh knowledge declares that I am sick with an incurable illness. I confess that God laid that disease on Jesus and that Satan has no right to put it on me, that by his stripes I am healed. I am to hold fast to my confession in the face of apparent flesh knowledge contradiction. Flesh knowledge says that it's not true, that I am confessing an untruth, but I am confessing what God says, which is the truth. Because you see, there are two kinds of truth. There's flesh knowledge truth and revelation truth. And they are usually opposed to each other. Folks, I live in the new realm above the flesh, praise God. So I hold fast to my confession that I am what the word says I am. And suppose my flesh has revealed the fact that I am in great need financially. But the word declares, my God shall supply every need of yours. And I call his attention to what the flesh has intimated, and he knows that my expectations are from him. I refuse to be intimidated by flesh evidences. I refuse to have my life governed by them, and I know that greater is he that is in me than the forces that surround me. The forces that oppose me are in the flesh. The power that is in me is the Holy Spirit, and I know that spiritual forces are greater than the forces in the flesh realm. I maintain my confession of spiritual values, of spiritual realities in the face of flesh contradictions. I heard of a lady that was prayed for a while back, and she was satisfied that she was perfectly healed. But the symptoms returned and her heart was disturbed, and she wondered why. Then she was asked, "Did you tell your husband when you met him that you were healed?" "No, you see, I wasn't sure yet, and I didn't want to say anything until I was positive." "But you had no pain. Was there any soreness?" She said, "No. That all left, but you see, I have to be careful. My husband is skeptical, and I didn't want to tell him I was healed until I was sure." Well, you can all see where her difficulty lay. She didn't believe the word. Had she made her confession to her husband, that thing would have never come back. But, like we all do sometimes, she played into the hands of the enemy, and he restored the same symptoms that she had had and brought back the pain and the soreness. This happened because she invited him to do it. Had she dared to stand her ground on the word and hold fast her confession that she was healed, he wouldn't have a bit of ground for him to come back in on. Our faith or unbelief is determined by our confession, and few of us realize the effect of our spoken word on our own heart or on our adversary. He hears us make our confessions of failure, of sickness, of lack, and apparently he don't forget. And we unconsciously go down to the level of our confession. No one ever rises above it. If you confess sickness, it develops sickness in your system. If you confess doubt, the doubts become stronger. If you confess lack of finances, it stops the money from coming in. And you say, "Well, I can't understand it." No, because most of us live in the flesh realm. And spiritual things are very indistinct. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 has to become a constant reality. And it says, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Our confession is that the word cannot be broken, that what the Father says is true. And when we doubt the Father, we're doubting his word. And when we doubt his word, it's because we believe something else that's contrary to that word. Our confidence may be in the arm of the flesh. It may be in medicine. It may be in institutions. But whatever our confidence is in, if it contradicts the word, it destroys our faith life. It destroys our prayers. And it brings us again into bondage. Every person who walks by faith will have testing. They do not come from the Father. They come from the adversary. He is refusing to allow you to escape him. You become dangerous to the adversary when you become strong enough to resist him, when you have learned to trust in the ability of the Father to meet every need of yours. And when that becomes a reality in your consciousness, the enemy is defeated. But as long as he can confuse the issue and keep you in a state of unbelief, you're at a disadvantage. And this study is for one purpose, to strengthen your confidence in the word, to make you know, as it says in Luke 1:37, "For no word from God shall be void of power or can go by default." There isn't power in all the universe to void one statement of fact in this word. He said in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12, "Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I watch over my word to perform it." And again in Romans chapter 10 and verse 11, "For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame." Glory be to God. Your confidence is in that unbroken living word, and you hold fast to your confession in the face of every assault of the enemy. Now note Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28. "And in nothing affrighted by the adversaries, which is for them an evident token of perdition, but of your salvation and that from God." 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 14 and 15. "But thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest through us the Savior of his knowledge in every place. For we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God in them that are saved and in them that perish. You go ahead and take your position in Christ that you are more than a conqueror. That no matter what the testing may be, God cannot let you fail. And you're not standing on flesh evidence. You're not standing on the faith of other people. You are standing squarely upon what His Word said. Your confidence is not in the prayers of others, but in this unchanging, unbreakable Word, and you refuse to allow your lips to destroy the effectiveness of that Word in your case. You hold fast to your confession. Though it would appear as though the prayer was never answered, it's your quiet assurance in His Word that gives you the supremacy over your adversaries. And you know that all authority is in the name of Jesus, that every demon, every disease, and every circumstance has to bow to that name. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, and that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see that the name of Jesus has all authority, and you have a legal right to use that name in every extremity. You're His son, His own very child. You have come to Him in the name of Jesus for this need, and He is under obligation to see that you are not put to shame. He's under obligation to make His Word good. God has tied Himself up by His Word, and He cannot fail us. He cannot ignore us. So let's hold fast to our confession and never cower for a moment, no matter how flesh knowledge may produce evidence to the contrary. You ain't standing on flesh knowledge or evidence. Feelings and appearances got no place here. This is God's field and God's alone. We walk in the light of our testimony, and our faith never goes beyond our confession. The Word becomes real as we confess its reality. And the reason for this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Flesh knowledge would confess only what it had seen, heard, felt. The people who are seeking experiences always walk by the flesh. And our testimony of the reality of the Word is feared by Satan. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, this reacts on the heart just as doubt spoken by the lip reacts on the heart. You talk of your doubts and your fears and you destroy your faith. You talk of the ability of the Father that is yours and fill your lips with praise for answers to prayer that you have asked. Its reaction upon the heart is tremendous. Faith grows by leaps and bounds. You talk about your trial. You talk about your difficulties or your lack of faith or your lack of money. Faith shrivels up and it loses its virility. Your whole spirit life shrinks. You study about what you are in Christ, and then you confess it boldly. You dare to act on the Word in the face of flesh knowledge, opposition. Regardless of appearance, you take your stand. Make your confession and hold fast to it in the face of apparent impossibilities. You see, because faith doesn't ask for possible things. Faith is demanding the impossible. Prayer is never for the possible, but always for the thing that is out of reason. It's God who is at work within us and for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? You see, you are launching out into the realm of the impossible, just like Abraham did when he asked for a son. You ain't asking for something you can do for yourself, but for something that is beyond reason. Then you refuse to take counsel with fear or to entertain a doubt. You know, the hardest battles that we've ever fought have been along this line. And the greatest battles I have ever won have been those that seemed the most impossible, where there was the greatest opposition, where reason discredited my faith. I went ahead and held fast to my confession, and the Word was made good. So confess your dominion over disease in Jesus' name. Never be frightened by any condition, no matter how forbidding, how impossible the case may be. It might be cancer, might be tuberculosis, or an accident in which death seems to be the master of the situation, but you never give in. You know you and God are masters of the situation, and you never for a moment lose your confession of your supremacy over the works of the adversary. This disease, this calamity, this infirmity is not of God. It ain't got but one source, and that's Satan. And in Jesus' name, you are master. You have taken Jesus' place. You are acting in his stead, and you fearlessly take your position and confess your ability in Christ to meet any and all emergencies. Praise God. Well, Lord, I thank you that you're going to put this and instill this into our very spirit, that we are conquerors through you. And we praise you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you again next time, Lord willing.